today is more of a theological thrust, but tomorrow I would like to involve everyone who comes to the group in a workshop so that we can work together to understand how we can be better healers as we go back home. I'm not saying that our church isn't in the healing ministry, for truly it is, but I think we can always do better. And that's what my interest is to help us in this kind of a workshop to do even better in the healing ministry to each other. So first, something about myself. I did a 3-year course in nursing at Fairview Hospital in Minneapolis, and then after that worked for several years, either full-time or part-time, in a variety of types of nursing. Then recently I went back and did a BS degree, and it was very interesting for me to do that work as an older student with a lot of years of experience in nursing. I came at it with a different interest, I guess, than someone who was probably much younger and hadn't had some of those experiences. And then more recently, I attended Luther Northwestern Seminary in St. Paul and just finished a Master of Arts degree in theology. So I'm coming at holistic health from a lot of angles. While I did medical surgical nursing, I dealt with many different families in a variety of settings of crisis. I did work over at Minneapolis General Hospital in 1952 during the height of the polio epidemic, and that was a tremendous experience, admitting many patients on every shift, and every shift saw somebody die. A very young, beautiful child, a middle-aged, strong man, father type. Young mothers who were pregnant would come in and we would set up during the crisis for a post-mortem section. Those were tremendously emotional experiences. We worked double shifts regularly because the need was so acute. Then I spent some years working in obstetrics in the labor and delivery department. And that was quite an experience, regularly to help new lives be born. We delivered about 150 a month, and to see the miracle of new life, of birth. For the year that my husband interned in the inner city of Chicago, I worked at Children's Memorial Hospital there in Chicago. One of the big events of that year was caring for many children who had leukemia, coming there from all over the United States in hope of a cure, which they did not have yet, really. And watching the families suffer that time when they knew that their child was going to be dying very soon. And one of the things that always happened to a leukemia child was that they would get very, very ornery. And you would watch this barrier come up between the child and the parents. Parents already in grief, and then watch this thing happen just before the child was ready to die. Some of those things left indelible impressions in me. And then the other thing coupled with it was it seemed that nursing always was in a setting where you were so busy that you didn't have time to care for those other needs. And that troubled me so very, very much always, because you felt the need of how you would want to take those parents aside and sit down and talk with them and counsel with them and hear their grief. Maybe they were in a setting where they were away from their loved ones, and you just wanted to surround them with more care than you had time to give. So I've had a lot of care about that angle through the years. Or for example, just one little example, let me tell you about a lady I remember admitting one day. At 2:30 in the afternoon, when I was already way behind in my schedule, I hadn't done my charting left yet, and we had to be ready to give our report to the next shift coming on and get out of there. This woman came in very obese, had to weigh her, take a little bit of a history. Her blood pressure was sky high. Obviously, her self-esteem was lower than the ground. And I can still remember when she stepped on the scale and she weighed something like 240 pounds and barely 5 feet, something like that. And she said to me, "Just a horse." And with that, I had to leave her. I never saw the lady again. And I've never forgotten that lady. I know that she had, she would be given the routine care, you know, 800 calorie diet, I suppose, and medicine to get her blood pressure down, and medication to get the water off out of the cells, and she would go home, and no doubt she would be back in about 3 months again. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? She needed a whole lot of care other than the pills. And there just isn't time to take care of that, and there was no facility to pass on the word so that there was a team that would help her with her base problems. So that's the setting at which I have approached holistic health and have a tremendous concern for it. It is that out of which I believe that the whole church needs to be involved, and we need to be a healing community, helping one another, being sensitive to the need of the person who's sitting next to us, because oftentimes that person is hiding something that they need very much to talk to somebody about who cares for them and loves them, who's sensitive enough to listen and to help and really to heal. On the blackboard in the back, I don't know if you can see it, if you'll just turn your head around and notice that wheel, that's the way I see a person. That we have at least five components, maybe more, but roughly five. And all together, that makes us a person. We have a spiritual dimension, an intellectual dimension, physical, social, and emotional. We aren't separated into those parts, but they are all a part of the whole person. And all of those parts need attention. We can't only care for one of those, or we will break down in another area. And we need to think of each other with all of those parts. I'd like to spend some time now looking into something of the theology behind creation. The earliest widespread Christian confession pertains to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, you remember, Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter quickly responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. It was a time when there were many lords. They called their kings lords. In fact, they called them King Lord. Caesar was called Lord. Then, and people were sacrificing to their kings. So there had to be a separation. To whom do you give your allegiance? It was then at that time that before baptism, the early Christians had to decide to whom they would give their allegiance. And it was the earliest Christian confession then, Jesus is Lord. Then the early Christians began to combine Christ and Lord, and then they began to call him Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Philippians 2:11 what scholars believe to be one of the earliest Christian hymns, and in it is the verse that says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." This is support for the second article of the creed. There hadn't, to this point, been an outright confession of God as creator like we have in our first article of the creed. Although the Old Testament Jews believed in Yahweh as creator of heaven and earth, but it was just not articulated into a confession yet. until it was challenged by the Gnostics who tried to separate the created world from God. Then it became a confessional act of first importance that God is the creator of heaven and earth. So this is just a little bit of the history of how our Trinitarian creed developed. The New Testament, however, gives little support to putting creation first. And the Old Testament gives little support for a Trinitarian creed. So we need to take the Bible as a whole for supporting our Trinitarian creed. The Old Testament does express concern for all of life. The preservation of the body is important. It is given to us by our Creator. It wasn't until the Greek influence later, when they began to separate body and soul and look upon matter as evil and the spirit as something good. The Jews in the Old Testament hadn't done this. This was the Greek influence. So God not only creates us, but he preserves our body and our souls. Irenaeus in the early Christian church said that it is not possible to live apart from life, and the means of life is found in fellowship with God. Life comes from outside of us. Bodily life is for all, not only the believer. And that bodily life needs sustenance from day to day. The social relationships are very important for that sustenance, as well as what we think of as physical. Last week, someone gave a seminar on what is called anorexia nervosa. It's a failure to thrive in little children. It's a rare thing, but once in a while you see a small infant who just doesn't gain any weight. And it can happen because of a lack of social contact. When you study physiology, you see something very interesting, and that's the intricate balance and connection between hormones and enzymes and how the body functions. It is just a fantastically intricate thing. And how these enzymes and hormones, as they are secreted, affects our well-being. And so many things are involved in this. That whole wheel over there is involved either before or after the secretion of hormones and enzymes. All of those things on the wheel, the intellectual, the spiritual, the emotional, social, and the physical, are important. It has been proven that cancer threatens us more often than we know, and that the human body does have an immunological system that is able to combat cancer. Probably there are many of us in this room right at this moment that are combating cancer cells in our body, and we probably will never know it. But that system is working, and it's able to ward off those cells so that they don't take hold of us. At another point in our life, perhaps for some reason, we're not able to combat that, and then it does get the best of us. But it's interesting to know how that, when our body is at its best, it can do an amazing job of combating threatening things. The Old Testament does not then separate body from soul, but views it really as a whole. And that's why one cannot set oneself in defiance against God, the Creator, without experiencing some measure of dying. Death in the Old Testament is not merely the end of physical living, but it's a slow process which tears down the wholeness of our total life. Ben Grain, in his book, Creation and Law, deals with this creation theology in an interesting way, and he talks about salvation in the Old Testament doesn't mean only salvation of the soul, but it means salvation of the wholeness of life, or against anything which diminishes the vitality of life. For example, in Isaiah 25:8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from faces." Vingreen says that this passage is dealing with that wholeness of life, that salvation means that, not something only at the end of our life. The biblical theology of creation says that life is a gift from God. And that includes more than physical life, it includes our relationship with God. We're always related to God. Everyone is related to God by virtue of their birth, either by way of wrath and judgment, or by way of forgiveness and mercy. We never cease to be created by God. Everything is from Him, whatever our attitudes toward Him might be. The resurrection restores creation to us. And Vingreen says that Christian faith is actually faith in creation. Creation means, at the same time, creation of the whole world, but also my personal creation. And Luther says that the first and second articles of the creed must be held together. He has created me, given me body and soul. He is my Lord. And so the biblical view of creation pulls the second and the first articles right together. Now there's a danger if we think only about emphasizing the second article, that Jesus is our Lord and Redeemer. Because we could probably get into a cozy little situation of Jesus and I attitude and just snug up there. It might lead to a failure of becoming involved in human relationships and caring for others. But if we take the doctrine of creation seriously, we will have to have concern with relationships of others and for others. Then we have to think about, is creation something that God just did once long ago and left there? It was a book I was just reading by Gitmanson on grace, and he says, we can't think of God as a watchmaker standing over his finished product, because creation is unfinished, and God wants us to participate, to be co-creators with God. And that's the question, how can we be participants with God in His creation? When you think of ongoing creation, I like to think of it in terms of some physical things that you study in nursing. For example, our red blood cells last a lifetime of only about 27 days, and then they die and are excreted. All the time, new blood cells are being made in the bone marrow and in the spleen. So when a certain set are being depleted, there are always others being made. I like to think of them as being freshly created by God, and I think that's a miracle of grace. Or you think of oxygen that you breathe coming into your lungs, and the blood exchange in the lungs then carries that oxygen to every cell of the body, and without it, those cells would die very quickly. The miracle of that interchange that happens with every breath that we take. Or the kidneys, I think, are the most fantastic machine that there ever could be. Such a tiny, tiny little thing, and yet it does such a great big job. For example, do you know that your kidneys purify over 50 quarts of liquid every day? The same liquid going through over and over and over again. But the human body has very good stewardship. It's very frugal. And the kidneys only get rid of about 1.5 quarts of liquid a day in urine, carrying off the wastes from your body. The rest of that is salvaged. Then, and goes through your bloodstream and over and over and over again, washing out the impurities of the body. But the kidneys have an intricate system of saving certain minerals that we do need to live. And those minerals determine what our blood pressure is, keeps it right in balance. Those minerals really maintain our life in so many ways. Or the blood system, for instance, just vacillates between an acid and a base balance, and if it gets slightly off, it's going to affect our respiration and we're going to stop breathing. And there's just a tiny little balance that has to be kept very, very close. And all of that, it seems to me, is regulated through an ongoing creation process by our Creator who is in control. God's creation demands our participation. Vingrain says in this same book, whenever we selfishly live our life in isolation, apart from God's purpose that we serve our neighbor, we deny His work of creation, and we experience loss of meaning, alienation, and a sense of guilt. This is what we hear about so much today, a loss of meaning in life, and a feeling of guilt. People have it everywhere and express this thing. I think we have a built-in need to respond to the gifts that God has created within us and to live those out to the benefit of other people. That's the vocation that God has created within each of us. And that's what Romans speaks about in the passage about the diversity of gifts. The desire to use those gifts is built right into us. And whether you call it liberation of persons or women's liberation or whatever you want to call it, I think this is really at the base of that, that we have some gifts that just are bursting to be used out there for the good of other people. And it's really an adventure to discover what those gifts are and within our area of responsibility to use those gifts, either through our work that makes us earn money or through our avocation or something. But we've got to use those gifts that God has given to us. Interesting to think about the fifth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill," and to see the other side of it. It's not only taking away physical life, but built into that commandment also is something of the need to support and sustain the vitality and life of the community. When we think of death, the Old Testament thought of it this way, and the early Christian church did also, that death isn't something that comes upon us suddenly, but it's something that we live with all of our life. And this is a quotation from Vingrain's book. "Death draws near to me in everything which diminishes my vitality. It lies concealed in all the afflictions of life which come upon me and reveal the wrath of God. In this willingness to submit to the afflictions of life, we have a far clearer insight into personal guilt than in bewailing our sins." And I think that that whole thing of trust in God is learned through the afflictions of life. How many of us need to trust in God when things are going well? It's really when things get rough that we need to trust in God. And I don't think we learn to do that by ourselves. I think it's not until we get put against the wall and have to trust in God that we really begin to learn what trust is. And isn't that the basic sin of all? The lack of trust in God, to depend on our own selves rather than on God. Our confession of sin is a sham if our troubles do not lead us to admit that they are ultimately to our good. And finally, we can even end up thanking God for our afflictions when we look back and realize that they are what have brought us very close to God and learning to trust in Him. learning to suffer and to accept it even. Because of our original sin, we like to take idols to ourselves, other gods. We constantly turn away from God and take onto ourselves other idols. Without God, we need idols to trust in. It's an instinctive need we have for self-preservation. It is constantly our tendency in life because of original sin to take other gods. There are many death experiences that we have in life. And God uses those death experiences to shatter our trust in idols and our distrust of God. But through these, God's grace purifies us, something that we never could do by ourselves. We have had the experience of having a very hard time with one of our children. Our children are all adopted, and sometimes there has been the tendency for us to blame adoption. You blame anything. You try to find some way out. It's been an experience where we have had to learn to trust in God in a way that we hadn't known how to trust in God before. I wouldn't choose this, but this has been an experience for us of learning to trust in Him. Another thing that it's taught us is that we just can't demand of God that He's going to answer our prayers when we tell Him to. We have to learn to wait for the answer whenever it's going to come. And that's another aspect of trust. We've also had to learn that help may come from others. Both of us have been in helping professions. And when it's your own child that you can't help, you feel very desperate and very helpless sometimes. And you have to learn that help maybe will come from outside, and you begin to pray that, God, will you send help from whomever? And an interesting thing that we've discovered is that help has come to him through people that haven't even borne a Christian witness of any kind. And it has made us step back to the wall and realize that God's creation is something that he can work through in any way, at any time, wherever he chooses. His creation does not limit him. He can work wherever he chooses. We've learned a lot of lessons that we hadn't chosen to learn, but which we are thankful for. Another thing about creation is that it is out of nothing, the term ex nihilo. God creates faith for us out of nothing. Think about that for a minute. Your faith is not something that you have rigged up. It's something that God has given to you. It started in baptism, and God keeps increasing our faith. It is He that does it. One of the nicest illustrations of this is something I recently learned in a book by Heinrich Bornkamm on Lutheran confessions. And he said that faith is like a cup that God comes to us and gives to us. He gives it to us in our baptism at first. But that cup gets shattered and cracked over and over and over again. And we just pick up the pieces and come back to God maybe daily and ask him to fix up that cup of faith so that we can hold the blessings that he has to give us. We come to communion over and over again with this broken cup, this shattered cup, and we ask him to mend it and to fill it once again. Faith is created out of nothing by God, and he comes to us with blessings to fill it. God's creation continues in spite of our defiance. Whatever our attitudes, he still keeps creating and sustaining us. There are lots of examples in the scriptures about this. There's one in Isaiah 25, or Isaiah 10, I guess, where it talks about God using that pagan country of Assyria to bring judgment to Israel. God used Assyria. Or you remember when the Israelites were in exile, God used the Persian king, Cyrus, to free the Israelites who were held captive in Babylon. He was the messenger of God to let the nation of Israel return to the promised land. In 2 Corinthians 12 is the passage about our diversity of gifts. Not only are Christians used in the world to accomplish his purposes, but all kinds of people God uses to accomplish his work of ongoing creation. It's really important that we understand that God's creation is active now. It will make a difference whether we view it that way or something static that happened eons ago and stopped then. If we think about creation being dynamically active now, it will help us to see the gospel as alive and creating new life right now, bringing transformation to the lives of people. That the gospel really can create faith out of nothing. That it can create faith, both for us and for other people. Earlier I talked about death surrounding each of us all the time, ready to sap us of our vitality. I think we all experience that over and over again. I experienced it just the other day. It was Saturday when our two oldest children left us after we'd had a nice week here together. And Saturday night I just felt sad. In fact, I both swept and wept. When I got back to the chalet, I took the broom and I just started sweeping and sweeping. And I was trying to cover up a sad feeling I had inside. And I'll bet some of you women just take the dough and bake bread on a day like that. I've done that and it helps. But there's another way you can work with it, and you need to get those feelings out. And it wasn't until the next day, yesterday in fact, Sunday, my husband and I went for a hike up to Heart Lake, and we just talked and talked and talked and got out all those feelings that kind of build up in the process of some days. And I really couldn't get at what was that sadness that was making me feel heavy and just kind of hanging and sapped of my vitality, that death thing that just hovers over you, that heavy feeling. You know what I'm talking about? Any of you who don't know? I don't think so, you're human. And finally I discovered, you know, there was something about one child and then something about another child. I was sad to see them leave. I like to have them near me, but they're 18 and 20 and they're leaving home now. They're leaving us and I want that, but it's hard to let kids go and there's a whole lot of stuff involved. And you just need to talk those things out when you feel heavy about a thing like that. And then lots of other things. Sometimes fears about the future and uncertainties and lots of concerns. And it's just so good when a mate or a good friend gives you time and listens. We can do this for good friends. We can do it for one another. And it relieves that heaviness. And I came back from that walk just kind of walking lightly and feeling wonderful, and I felt like I'd been healed. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I talk about that we need to learn to be healers for one another. And we all need it from time to time, being healers for each other. Baptism begins a development which lasts until resurrection of the dead. Death is a part of our life in baptism. It's Christ's death that we experience in baptism. But that death was swallowed up in the resurrection. That depth of Christ is made real to us through hard experiences of life, where we learn to understand what death means. Henry Nouwen, in his little book about remembering, talks about our wounds. And he says that the happy things in life, we remember by symbols, our rings or an anniversary gift or pictures that we put on the wall or things we bring back from a happy trip we've taken. But the sad things in life, what do? With those? We don't bring symbols. We don't make symbols to remember them. Instead, we pack them away very neatly. We're very good at it. We pack them away and disown them. And Henry Nouwen says in this book that these will come alive to destroy us from the outside. And what we need to do is to remember those sad things and accept them. Maybe for a while we need to make a daily ritual out of it and to say to God, this sad thing is a part of me and I do accept it. It's part of my wound. And when we can begin to accept those wounds very honestly before God, we can get rid of a whole lot of heavy weights that sap us of our vitality and that really bring death to us by inches. That we need to almost daily say to God, I accept these wounds and they are a part of me. And then together with the whole family on earth, we can say, I am in need of your forgiveness, God. I need your daily resurrection through my baptism. I need to come to life once again and rise from the dead. Then baptism for daily living becomes very important. And for our family, we have come to like a prayer from the Lutheran Book of Worship, which is on page 136. And if any of you like the idea, it can become a marvelous renewal of baptism and a dying to self and a rising with Christ to every new day and to meet the challenges that are there waiting. And I'd just like to read this prayer. O Lord, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us with your mighty power that we may not fall into sin nor be overcome in adversity, all of the deaths that are going to happen to us today. And in all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose. I see great adventure in that prayer. And I see in that prayer a lot of a healing that we can bring to other people in the path that we walk for that day. Direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And to me, that is a beautiful baptism renewal prayer that we use at our breakfast table every day. Well, I'll stop here, and tomorrow, I would like to involve everybody who comes in a workshop type of thing, how we can think a little bit about our communication skills and being sensitive to each other, and how we can help to listen to the feelings of others and help to bring new vitality to each other. And in doing so, we really are healers. Many of you are doing a lot of this already, I know. Just by your coming here shows an interest. But maybe there are some new ways that we can be involved. And we'll discover that and try to help each other brainstorm about that tomorrow.